It's our privilege today to have Dr. Ken Fielder with us. We've kind of followed his ministry through the years. He was with First Bibles International for several years, pastored for 16 years up in Ohio, and the Lord called him to this special ministry of Worldview Ministries, of focusing on Bible translation in the 1040 window. And he shared with us the 10 areas this morning that they are involved in Bible translation. It is not an easy task, as we learned. Much opposition, much difficulty. But he's going to come and share with us a video and then God's Word with us today. So, Brother Ken, would you come?
For those of you who are not in the Sunday School Hour, I just want to review this part very quickly. This is one of our projects. And on the table out here, we have a booklet that contains a two-page spread on all of our projects that I described for you in Sunday School this morning. So I would encourage you, please pick one of those up and pray for our projects, pray for our ministry. This one is located down in Imbarara, Uganda, and this is our translation team. These men have been with us they worked on the New Testament for 11 years. And I mentioned this morning, this gentleman passed away 3 or 4 months ago. And we thank the Lord for his service and what he gave to this project. So we finished the New Testament. We printed it, shipped it. We dedicated it on April the 13th of 2019. There were 16 of us that went on the trip for this great celebration. And it was just a wonderful delight. I've been in ministry for over 30 years. And this was the highlight day of my entire ministry, giving these people the Word of God and seeing the joy that they had in receiving it. So I hope this video will take you back a little bit to what we experienced there that day, and pray God will speak to you through it.
The first time I held in my hand a copy of the Running Quarter New Testament, I was overwhelmed with emotion. The joy of being part of a translation for a people who need the Word of God so desperately.
We came, God was already working. God had put together something here that I couldn't have written a beginning like we found. They were already concerned about having a Bible that was accurate. They were already working on translation work. To be able to bring them through the original language, the Greek, and give them the tools, kind of work with them through the process and develop this process really from the ground up. I didn't know we could do all that. You know, it was one of those things, I didn't come here knowing this is the way this is all going to work. But God led us every step of the way.
We wanted to have an accurate translation so that churches that are built on a sure foundation. One that won't move, one that won't be subject to time, but one that will clearly reflect the mind of God in today's generations.
It is God's word. We don't want to change it. We don't want to dilute it. We don't want to create our own.
We strive to produce the most accurate translation possible. A Bible they can trust, a Bible they can read and know this is the Word of God in our language.
We spent many, many years on this work of translation. To me, it is worthy, more than worthy.
Ugandan Christians, to see the joy on their faces, to think of the power of God's written word in the hands of dedicated Ugandan Christians.
We supported missionaries to Africa for years. We've heard stories. We've seen slides and videos. But to be here yourself touched my heart.
There have been many, many books written by men, but only one book written by God.
It's with such great joy
I present the completed Running Quarter New Testament.
We want to view this precious word of God.
You pastors ministering in this country,
be used for the glory of God.
S- seeing the people today as they received a copy of God's Word, the spontaneous joy, the singing that originated from the congregation, not being led by someone on the platform, and lifting their Bibles in the air and shouting praise to the Lord.
I broke into tears. I was just thinking about how blessed we are to have the Scripture. You know, we just sometimes take it for granted. And to see the joy on their face.
I think you have seen even on their faces how they are happy, how they are rejoicing in raising that Bible up.
To finally have something that now we can say, here it is, here's God's Word, and we can give it to them in their language. It's a huge moment.
The people we have given the Bibles, the New Testament, it is going to change their life.
Today was a marvelous day, both in my life and my ministry, because you can now tell them from the pulpit and say, when you go home, read this, you know they have the Bible.
When reading it in their language, God will be speaking to their hearts, God will be speaking to them. I think it will change many hearts.
We want to see this happen over and over. There are over 3,700 language groups that still do not have one verse of Scripture. And our burden is to provide the Scripture in as many of those languages as possible. We thank the Lord for the churches who have partnered with us to get this far for the Running Quarry people. And we long to see this day repeated many times over. Isn't that exciting? I'm happy to report to you a couple things there. About three or four months after that day, Robert, the lead translator you saw in the video, he was giving a New Testament to visiting families as they came to his church. And about 3 to 4 months in, he had had over 300 visitors, and 60 of them got saved and 30 of them got baptized. And so the Lord's really using His Word in that area, and we thank Him for it. And then as we were working on the formatting and preparing to print and all of those details that took a whole lot longer than we anticipated, they had begun working on the Old Testament back early 2018, I believe it was, and they are on target to finish the Old Testament this year. So we're going to be printing the Old Testament and New Testament together, and we thank the Lord for allowing us to be part of that. Proverbs 29 in your Bible, please. Proverbs 29. And because of your pastor's kindness to invite us to share our ministry and all of these things, I thought we'd just keep the topic of the day on the subject of the Bible and the need for the Bible for people who don't have it. So that's the title of the message this morning, People Without a Bible. And I hope the Lord will speak to our hearts through it. If you have Proverbs 29:18, let's bow for a word of prayer, and then I'll introduce the message for you. Lord Jesus, thank You for the privilege to be here today. Thank You for Your Word in our language. What a joy it is to open the Bible and be able to read and understand what we're looking at. I pray that You'll speak to our hearts today as we meditate for a few moments on people who don't have it and what that means to their lives and how their lives have been affected by the absence of God's Word. I pray You'll speak to us in a clear and powerful way today. Please fill us with Your Spirit, both preacher and listener. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you like poetry? Anybody like poetry? I see five hands. English poetry is based on meter and rhyme. Come, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere. O captain, my captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every race. The prize we sought is won. I like poetry. Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. You may not have known this. I'm sure you'd have no way to, but I'm a poet myself. Roses are red, violets are blue,
Some poems rhyme and some don't. That's my poetry extent right there. But a second line of poetry in Hebrew, poetry is not based on rhythm or rhyme necessarily, rhyming of words, but it's more based on the rhyming of ideas. The second line of Hebrew poetry always does something to the first line, whether it amplifies it or says the same thing. As a matter of fact, synthetical poetry in Hebrew, syn, the S-Y-N, the prefix, means functioning together. So synthetical poetry in Hebrew, the second line basically says the same thing as the first. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths. Those phrases are all working together to amplify one single thought. Synonymous poetry says the same thing twice. Two lines will say the same thing. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Just another way to express the same thought given in the first line. And then there's antithetical poetry in Hebrew, which the second line says the opposite thing of the first line. And that's what we have in our text. Would you look at Proverbs 29:18? And we have an antithesis here. The first line says something, second line says the opposite. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, if you look at that verse on the screen, you'll see that that creates some parallels. If we're saying the opposite in the second line of what we said in the first line, then that means that there are going to be some parallel thoughts in this parallel terms in this verse. So you can see that there are two parallels here. One is the word vision and the word law. Those are referring to the same, at least the same subject arena. I'll define those in a moment. And then we see the parallel between perish and happy. So if you have a vision, you're happy. If you don't have a vision, you perish. If you have the law, you're happy. So if these terms parallel with each other and they refer to the same thing, what does the word vision refer to? Well, that's the first clue right there, right? Right inside the Word of God, we have a pretty good resource, don't we? So the vision is referring to the same thing that the word law is referring to, which is, let's talk about the vision for a moment, that is the written Word of God. We're referring to the law of God. It's referring to the divine instruction, to the written revelation given to us in the Scripture. So I could read the verse like this, where there is no Word of God, the people perish. And I like this phrase better, and I'm not changing the Bible, I'm just rephrasing it to help us understand, where there is no Word from God. Because this is a book that was given to us by God, wasn't it? And this is a Word from Him. So where there is no Word from God, people perish. But when you have a Word from God, when you have His law, when you have His written revelation, you're happy. You can be blessed. This is not the only place in the Bible where the word vision means written revelation. For example, in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the prophet says, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. And 1 Samuel 3:1 speaks of, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. So this word vision has really nothing to do with our goal setting, our ambitions to build a great ministry and reach a lot of people for Christ. It has nothing to do with what we're trying to accomplish in the work of God, which is often how this verse is quoted. But it is strictly referring to the written revelation of God, the vision. Now let's talk about the absence of the vision. I could talk about those who have the vision but ignore it or reject it. I could talk about believers who have a Bible and go home Sunday after church and put it on the coffee table and pick it up the next Sunday morning on the way back to church. If you have the Bible and you're neglecting it and you're ignoring it, you're really not in any better shape than someone who doesn't have one. Am I right there? So I could talk about pastors who have a Bible but approach a pulpit like this Sunday after Sunday and give a self-help lecture or some kind of a counseling message and the Bible's full of great counsel and the Bible's full of great help for us. But the Bible is what we're supposed to be focusing on and preaching, isn't it? In a very real sense, I could talk about America and our nation's neglect and ignoring and rejection of the Word of God. And you would agree with me if I say our nation is perishing. Our nation's headed in a horrible direction, isn't it? rapidly rejecting the Word of God and rapidly perishing. My purpose today, though, is to talk about people who have no Word from God, no vision, not because they're neglecting it, not because they don't want to read it, but because they've never had it. I gave you these numbers in Sunday school, but I want you to see them again. 3,883 languages that have never had a word from God. What do you think life would be like if you never had a word from God? Well, this verse talks about the fact that people with no word from God are in a perishing state. Now, when you first read this and you think of the word perish, you think, well, that has to mean that people who don't have the word of God are going to die and go to hell. They're going to perish. But the word perish really means to be without restraint, to be out of control, unattended, allowed to run wild. So perish doesn't just mean they're going to die and go to hell someday. It means they're perishing right now. Their life is characterized with a word that you and I would equate with eternal damnation. Their life is characterized by that word as they live. They're missing the life God intended them to live. They have no relationship with God. They don't know who He is. They have no foundation on which to build their life. We're going to amplify those thoughts in a moment. They have no framework to keep them on the path that God created them for. One writer said, every view of this word perish portrays a state of despondent misery. People without a word from God are left to themselves. They are left to their own sinful ways. They are carried away as captives by Satan and by false religions. They are ultimately carried away into hell because they have no knowledge of God, no knowledge of how to worship Him, no knowledge of any path out of their sinful condemnation that will cause the ultimate perishing in an eternal hell. It's the same word used in Exodus 32:25 when Moses came back down from the mountain after having received the law and found the people worshiping a golden calf. And when Moses, the Bible says in that verse, saw that the people were naked. It's the same word as perish right here. Out of control. No restraints, no boundaries, no framework around which to build their life. Charles Bridges wrote a commentary in 1846. On this verse, he said, take the most awful illustration of this proverb that can be imagined. If to be without vision be the mark of a perishing state, what ray of scriptural hope dawns upon the heathen world? If therefore there be no vision, how can they but perish? Now I want to submit to you that for the last 100 to 150 years, generally speaking, the church has casually dismissed the most vital need of the perishing world. That is the Scripture in their language, a word from God. We have talked about evangelism. We have sent crusade teams around the world. But if you send crusade teams around the world and you don't leave a Bible in their language, they still have no framework upon which to build their life. It's hard for us to comprehend what their lives are like. It's easier for us just to not think about it, what it would be like to never have God's Word, or even dismiss it with a sad refrain like, somebody ought to do something about it because those people don't have a Bible. I agree, somebody ought to do something about it. Amen. This morning, I want for the next few moments to provoke you to think about them, to put yourself in their place. I want to challenge you to consider what is absent in their hearts and minds, what's absent in their knowledge base, and provoke you to participate in what I believe is the most vital work of the Great Commission, and that's providing the Word of God in the heart language of unreached peoples. I want to give you five questions this morning. Before I get to those questions, I want to talk about, did I get past my thought there? The lives of the perishing. I did. I went too fast. The lives of the perishing. Was that confusing for y'all? I'm sorry about that. Do you know that man, what does that say now? All right, good. Man was created to worship God. Do you believe that? Do you know what Romans 1:18 says? It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. We all have the witness of creation. We have a conscious awareness in our heart that there is a God to whom we are responsible. So I would say to you that the most basic message of the Bible is there is a Creator God who wants a relationship with you. But if you have no Bible, you don't know that message. Matthew Henry said, now I think I'm on the right quote, said, how bare does a place look without Bibles and ministers, and what an easy prey it is to the enemy of souls. So now, I want to go through some questions with you about questions these people are asking who have no word from God, and what are their answers? Or without answers, what conclusions do they come to? Question number one is, where did I come from? Do you know the only true answer to that question is found where? It's found in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:26 says that God made man in his own image. And so Genesis 1 changes everything for you and me. There are myths and legends all around the world about how the universe began, about how people were made or created. The Naji people of China believe they came from an elephant-headed god named Tabu that helped them hatch out of a magic egg. Most cultures without the Bible, many cultures, don't know there's even a world beyond the next mountain because they've never traveled outside their own culture. But Genesis 1:1 changes everything for me. Genesis 1:1 tells me I was created by God. That means I have a purpose. There is significance to my life. I said it earlier, the most basic truth of all is that there is a Creator God who wants to reveal Himself and have a relationship with us. So what would life be like with the absence of that knowledge? Do you know many people around the world without a word from God, life consists of nothing more than getting up in the morning, finding food to eat and water to drink, and going to bed tonight and get up the next day and do it all over again. There is no purpose. There is no meaning. There is no reason for existing other than just somehow I got here and I have to make it through this day. Lives are empty and meaningless and vain. There's no value to life. If you don't believe God created life, right? You see where we're going in our country right now? If you don't believe God created life, what value is there to life? I've been to India next month will be my 21st trip to India. And I've seen a lot of sad situations. People get killed in automobile accidents, and people walk by, hundreds of people just walk by and will leave them laying there on the street. I read recently that Ethiopia or Somalia, I can't remember which of those two countries, but if you touch a person who has died, for example, in an automobile accident or motorcycle accident, if you touch a person who's died, you become responsible to see that there's a proper burial for them. So people walk by for hours and hours and no one will touch them or help them. The first question is, where did I come from? And if you can't answer that question, What possible meaning can there be for life? Are you with me this morning? Next question is, who do I worship? Who do I worship? The only source of knowledge we have about God is the Bible. Your pastor preaches about who God is and His character and His heart and His desire to see the world come to Him. But everything your pastor knows about God, he learns from the Bible. Everything we know about God, we learn from the Bible. So if we go back to this most basic truth that we are created to worship, we have that inner desire to worship, we don't know who He is, we don't know where He came from, the concluding result is we're going to create our own gods. Listen to this. If we're made to worship, we're going to worship. So who are we going to worship? You either learn the truth about who the real God is, or you create your own gods. So this is a true statement. Every culture in the world that is without a word from God is polytheistic. There's all kinds of gods. They worship the god of the river, god of the sun, god of the moon, god of the harvest, god of the rain. Hinduism, I've heard different numbers. They have 33 million gods. They have 300 million gods. Basically, for the Hindu religion, everybody and everything is God. It all has deity assigned to it. And there's a God for every need of life because they've never had a word that tells them who the true God is and how He desires to be worshipped. Which leads me to my next question. How do I worship? If you don't know where you came from and you don't have any sense of who God is, but you create your own gods, what are you going to do next? You're going to create your own ways of worship. These are sad facts. Well, do I somehow pray? Do I spin prayer wheels? Do I offer sacrifices? This picture right here is the second largest Buddhist idol in the world, and that's in Kathmandu, Nepal. I referred to that in Sunday school. It's called the Bodhinath Stupa. So every morning about 5:30, it's hard to see because it's too dark, but down here, this is a walking path, a walking street, they call it. And it goes all the way around about a city block in circumference. And recessed in this wall right here there's recesses with prayer wheels, metal cylinders with Tibetan mantras inscribed on them. And people will walk around this Buddhist idol spinning those prayer wheels, and that's how they worship. And they think every time they spin a prayer wheel, every time it goes around, it generates more good karma for me. And if I generate enough good karma, I'll come back in the next life in better shape than I was this time. And you can ask them, how many times do you have to come back before you reach nirvana or this state of perfection or state of final release from all the problems of life? Ultimate peace. How many times do you have to go through that cycle? Oh, I don't know. 1,000? 10,000? I don't know how many times. I want you to go with me, please, to Psalm 135. Just a few pages back from where you are right now, Psalm 135. And let's read a passage here that talks about these people. Psalm 135, verse 15, a passage I'm sure you've read before, speaking of idolatry. Psalm 135, verse 15 says, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." You remember when Paul was standing, I'm going to divert here for a moment, and when Paul was standing at Mars Hill preaching to the people of Athens, and the Mars Hill was littered with who knows how many hundreds of different gods of all shapes and sizes and names. Do you know how Paul began addressing that crowd? He said, "The God that made the world. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And the next words out of his mouth are, "The God that made the world and all things therein." And the next verse he said, that God is not worshipped by your hands. Now what does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean you can't lift up holy hands and praise to God. It means that God is not worshipped by the creation of your own hands. You can't build anything that worships Him. You can't produce anything that worships Him. And Psalm 135:15 says, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold. They are the work of men's hands." That is an indicator that there is no worship to the true God taking place right here. Verse 16, "They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths." These are inanimate objects that can't hear you pray. They can't speak to you. They can't intervene in your life. But there's a startling verse that follows that. I stopped at verse 18. Look at it. "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." Do you know how blinded these people are who spin prayer wheels? And these people also on the other side of that wall right there, that recessed area, people are prostrating themselves over and over, all the way to the ground, laying out flat on the ground, standing up, doing again, stand up, do it again, stand up, do it again for an hour. They start at 5:30 in the morning when the big giant bell is rung, and they'll be here for an hour, two, three, 4 hours every single day, worshiping their God, because they have no idea how God wants to be worshiped. If you think about false worship, there are two things that dominate it. Number one, worship among Bibleist peoples is always dominated by fear. If I don't do enough, the gods will be angry. If I don't worship in the right way, if I don't give them enough, if I don't please them in the right way, the gods will be angry. Bad things will happen to my children. I won't have a crop this year and won't be able to feed my family. They've got to appease the anger. How would you like to be worshiping gods that don't exist and be in a constant state of anger and anxiety about what the gods are going to do to you? Isn't that a miserable way to live? The second characteristic of this worship among Bibleist peoples is that it almost always includes immorality. That goes all the way back to Bible days. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, when they sacrificed their babies to the white hot hands of the god Molech. The Hindus that throw their children in the Ganges River to be drowned and consumed by the alligators in the river and so forth. In Asian cultures, fathers will submit their children to the most perverted, immoral acts that I wouldn't even describe behind this pulpit, all as part of their worship to their gods. It's easy for us to be judgmental and say, those people should know better than that. How would they know better if they've never heard a word from God? They don't know better. They're simply people without a vision. Next question. How am I supposed to live? If you don't know where you came from, you don't know who God is, and you don't know how to worship Him, you also don't know how to live. Remember what I said earlier? If without a word from God, there is no framework upon which to build your life. You know that everything I know about how to live comes from God's Word? Principles on marriage. What are the best principles on marriage you've ever learned in your life? Biblical principles, right? The best principles on finances, biblical principles. The best principles on rearing children, biblical principles. Pastors spend thousands of hours in sermon preparation helping people to apply Bible principles to life, and we build our lives, we build our churches upon the foundation of God's Word, and the purpose of the church, in part, is that we would receive instruction and nourishment and exhortation and learn how to build our lives on the Word of God. Upon what do they build their life? You can look at the military coup that took place in Myanmar. I referred to it in Sunday school. The military's taken over the country, and they're dictating everything that is to happen. And where does the ideas of those kind of a dictating leadership, lording over the people, demanding they submit in every possible way and do everything that the military tells them to do, where did they get that code? And how can they live by that code? Well, they've never had a word from God that teaches us how we're to relate with our fellow man. They don't know the Ten Commandments. You know, the first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God, and the next six commandments have to do with our relationship with each other. They have no foundation. They have nothing to know about life that is worth knowing. They make it up. They don't know who God is, so they made up their own God. They don't know how to worship, so they made up their own worship. Now they get to make up their own code for a living. Things that you and I would consider vile and filthy, things that you and I would consider so unkind and unjust, takes place in civilizations all over this world because they have no Christian principles to live by. The foundation of our society, it's hard for us to comprehend this because the foundation of our society is the Bible. As fast as our government is trying to erase the Word of God from our nation, they'll never be able to erase our founding. Right? We were founded on the principles of this book. The laws of this book formed the basis for the laws of our land in 1776. Daniel Webster said, "The Christian religion, its general principles, must ever be regarded among us as the foundation of civil society." Noah Webster said, "The moral principles and precepts found in the Scriptures ought to form the basis of all our constitution and laws." He also said, "All the evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." That's what Noah Webster said. You know why? Well, at least up till the last four decades, we've been against abortion. Because the Bible declares God is the one who created life. You know why we're against murder? Because we have a word from God that teaches us how to treat each other. There is, at least up till recent days, there has been civility and safety and order in our society. And can I just throw this in very fast? We are spoiled in America because we've had a constitution which provided us religious liberty. But can I give you a fact? We don't have a right to religious freedom. We don't have a right to it. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the one who said, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Jesus said, "If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." He said over and over and over, prepare yourself to live in a place where you have an anti-God, anti-Christian environment. We ought to thank God for the nation we have had for 240 plus years. We ought to be praying God continues to preserve it. Amen? And then consider how we react to trials and sorrows. Consider the process your mind goes through when you go through a hard time. If you're a believer, very soon into your hardship, you're going to reference God. Probably the most oft referred to verse is, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I know the doctor just said, I've got cancer and I've got 3 months to live, but you might struggle with it for a while internally. But if you believe God, you're going to get to the place where you have a framework to be able to handle the trial you're going through. Are you with me on that thought? Well, how do you get through trials without a word from God? How do you react to that? And the way so many people react, for example, I heard this story from a missionary who witnessed this with his own eyes. A little 8 or 9 year old girl scooting along the edge of the street on a piece of wood because she was crippled and couldn't walk. And she's begging for something to eat or just a few rupees that she can get some food. And people walking by, you might think, would have compassion on such a young girl in such a sad condition. But instead, they push her out of the way. They kick her or spit on her. Why in the world would you do that? What's the thinking behind that? Well, their thinking is, in a former life, she did something real bad, and this is God's judgment. This is the judgment of the gods upon her. And if I help her now, I might get that same judgment in my next life. So I can't help her. That's perverted thinking, isn't it? Well, it comes from people who've never had a word from God. Next question is, where am I going when I die? If you are born in an unreached people group, you don't know where you came from, you don't know who God is, you don't know how to worship, you don't know how to live your life, so you just live the best you can according to the dictates of the culture around you, and someday you close your eyes in death and you open your eyes in the flames of hell. And you might begin asking certain questions. Where am I? And why am I here? And how long will I be here? And why is it so hot here? Why am I having to suffer like this? But maybe the most penetrating question that will be asked is, why did no one ever tell me about this? But I have to tell you, on the authority of God's Word, if you die without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you'll spend eternity in eternal condemnation. Isn't that a sad fact? We ought to be thankful this morning that we have advance notice of the coming judgment. We have advance notice of what we're going to stand before God and answer to. And that's the last question this morning. Am I still accountable to a God I don't know? Someday I'm going to stand before God and He's going to judge me. There are two judgments, you know. The Bema Seat judgment, where believers will be judged by their works. And there's the Great White Throne judgment, where the lost will be cast into hell, into eternal fire. I won't stand at that judgment, but I'll stand at the other judgment. And you know what the good news is about that? I know what I'm going to be judged by right here. I've got advance notice of how I'll be judged at that day. For those who hear the gospel, they learn of the advance notice of the coming judgment, that you're going to stand before a God someday to whom you're accountable, and you'll be admitted into heaven or cast into hell. But without a word from God, they don't know. But they are still accountable. I leave you with these verses. Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Our response to this message this morning ought to be, first of all, to rejoice because we have a word from God. Can I get an amen right there? The greatest news in this Bible is the gospel message can save your soul. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, this would be a wonderful day for you to come to Christ. And there are people here, you can take this book and show you how to be saved. All of us should ask ourselves, what involvement should I have in getting these people the Word of God? These 3,883 languages that have never heard a word from God, how could I help change that fact? I don't know what God might lead you to, but I hope you'd be submissive to His leadership, whatever that might be. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the privilege of opening a Bible. And I pray that we have been sufficiently challenged, not just by me, but by the Holy Spirit this morning. And we will be willing to submit to whatever you would have for our lives. I pray that we'll all be able to say sincerely this morning, Lord, whatever you want, wherever you want, for the rest of my life. I pray you'll speak to us and have your will and your purpose accomplished in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.